1989. My whole life, as long as it was to that point, all 12 years, I'd wanted a knife, big knife, sharp knife. Thought it'd be fun. My mother had always said, son, if you get a knife like that, you will cut your leg off. I had the knife for an hour, maybe. And there was a box. And I decided, a box, I should cut through it with my new knife. It was a thin box. It's only a couple inches thick. I take out my new knife, cut through the box and my leg. Put a hole in my leg that was rather deep. And my immediate thought was, as it went through, the box cut and fell because the knife was very sharp. The knife stuck in my leg. And I went, oh no. And I saw my father standing only a few feet away on the other side of the couch. That'll come into play here in a second. And I could almost hear my mother's voice. I told you. And I looked at my dad, locked eyes with him. I said, it's okay. It's fine. And then I think my heart beat maybe once. And my entire leg from my knee down was blood. I had nicked an artery. And blood was, you know, it was pumping right through that thing. And as soon as the blood rushed through my leg and covered me from knee down, my dad's face went white. But at the same time, he hurdled the couch. He's not doing that right now. And in about the same motion, my mother had already gone to the kitchen, grabbed a rag and threw it. He catches the rag and holds my leg right on the spot where we believe it's bleeding. And he looks at my mom and she's, and he says, well, maybe it's not that bad. Let's check it out. So he quickly pulls back my pant leg, trying to hold on as best he can. And he pulls his arm away. And this was right after a Christmas play. Like I said, this was literally on Christmas. And he was wearing a foo-foo, fluffy kind of white shirt. As he removed his hand, blood came out of that wound and got on his shirt. I mean, it shot on his shirt. I mean, and of course he said, okay, it's bad. We need to get him to the hospital. So he picked me up, which again, he's not doing right now, and threw me over his shoulder and carried me to the car, put me in the back seat. And it was, as I said, I must emphasize this, Christmas Day. So we go to a doctor's hospital, which used to be just right over yonder. They stitched me up. And I think the guy on call must have been first time stitching. He stitched my leg up very tightly. And I got stitches since that time. And I know that something was wrong. Because I kept saying, man, this thing really hurts. After it was done. Of course, it hurt when they stitched it. But after it was done, I was like, man, this really hurts. And my brother, of course, being the gentle brother that he was, said, suck it up. Wimp. You know, and so he eventually, before I got the stitches out about a week later, had me out playing football on that leg. I was peg-legging it because I couldn't move my foot because the stitches were so tight. Well, I always said something was wrong with the job they did. No one believed me. Fast forward about 15 years. And I showed my doctor one day. She was talking to me about I have headache problems and stuff like that. And she said, well, you're weird, you know. And I said, yes, I know. And she said, do you have any other weird things? You know, just trying to be comical. I said, actually, yes. Check this out. And I showed her the wound on my leg. And if you put your hand on my leg, you could feel my heart beating like I had just run a marathon. It would beat so hard. And actually, it beat hard enough that you could see my pants moving. Like if my jeans rested on it, you could see them moving. So it was a pretty hard beat. And the doctor goes, ooh, that's cool. But that is really bad. I said, why? She said, well, what you have here is what is known as a bruise. It's something they do for dialysis and things like that for patients with bad blood flow and other such problems. And they said, but you have one happening naturally. And I said, I don't know if it's natural. You see, there was this Christmas a while ago. Well, what they told me was that if I didn't get this thing, and I had never thought much of it, but they said, if you ever got this leg cut again, they found out later that the artery in my leg had fused with the stitches that had pulled an artery and a vein together, and it had fused the two together, and it was forming a loop in my leg. And the artery had swollen to the size of the aorta in your chest, the biggest artery you have, and if I would have cut my leg, I would have bled out really quick. And they said, this is probably putting a lot of strain on your heart, and you'll probably die young. And I said, okay, let's do the surgery. I say all that to say that many times there are immediate ramifications for our actions, and then much later, we see there is a much bigger problem. We're talking about Adam and Eve. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. We stopped last time at about verse 7, and we'll pick up the story actually in verse 6. Just to set the context for you. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Well, some of the immediate ramifications we find here is Satan said, when you eat, your eyes will be opened. And they were opened, but not in a way that they liked. Their eyes did open. Notice, their eyes were opened in verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. They immediately recognized the problem. They immediately had a feeling of guilt. How do I know they felt guilty? Because they immediately tried to cover it up. Have you ever done some horrible sin and not wanted to cover it up? Have you ever done something very stupid and wanted to parade that? Not normally. We might do that like I did a minute ago, the stupid thing with the knife as a comic relief. But not tragic things. They immediately felt guilty, so they tried to cover. They also, in verse 8, understood they needed to hide from God. Now, if this was a good thing, as Satan liked to promote it when their eyes would be open, if God came, they wouldn't be running away, would they? They wouldn't be trying to cover things up. Doesn't make any sense. And notice that in their hiding, we know why they hid, and that is because they were fearful. In verse 10, verse 9, I should read first. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Fear. Then we find what fear prompted them to do in verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Wow. He begins immediately blame shifting. God says, what have you done? Adam says, well, Lord, that woman you gave me. God, I would have been fine if it wasn't for that woman. So really, God, it's kind of your fault. Right? Then he continues. She gave me from the tree and I ate. She told me to do it, so I did it. So God progresses here further. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So immediately what we find happening, before a curse is ever uttered, sin is already beginning to warp the world that is, even Eden. We find guilt and covering. We find hiding and fear. We find lies and deceit. And we find blame shifting. Not only to Eve, but even to God. What we really find in basic terms, I guess you could say, is a separation. A divide is being made between all the relationships here. Of course, between Adam and Eve as they turn on each other a bit. And obviously, most obviously, to God. Well, if this is the cut, to go back to my illustration, if this is the immediate cut, the immediate ramification, Then the surgery is then laid out for us that is needed much later in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have not eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, the far-reaching ramifications are now seen. It's not just that guilt and fear and other such things have come into play, or that there's even been a separation with God. This curse is massive. This curse reaches to the animal kingdom. It says that the serpent is cursed more than all cattle, implying that everything's been cursed now, just that the serpent is more so. And that's repeated twice through there. Also, the relationship between husband and wife has been strained. The context seems to indicate in verse 16 when it says that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Seems to connotate some oppression, if you will. A natural slide toward that direction. Also, we find, unfortunately, that childbirth has been made a great painful experience. "I will greatly multiply your pain, and in pain you shall bring forth children." Very strongly emphasized here. Also, the earth itself, oddly enough, falls under this curse. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall yield." Also, as we continue, we find that work, that is, that which we labor for, will now become toilsome. It will now become much more of a labor to work. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat." And also, we find by verse 19 that life itself becomes wearisome. Listen to the tone of this. "Till you shall eat bread by the sweat of your face, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Life becomes wearisome. You're going to return to the ground. Kind of pessimistic, isn't it? And death is introduced here, of course. That we are simply made of dust, and to dust is what we will one day turn back into. This sounds an awful lot, really, this last verse here, like Ecclesiastes. It's actually, there's a road map, you could say, a path that's worn between those two books. Ecclesiastes refers back to Genesis a lot. The phrase itself, "under the sun," seems to imply a life under the curse, in a cursed and fallen world. That's why this sounds so much like that. The vanity, you could say, of life has been introduced at this point. Before that, things would have been different. But you know all this, right? Most of you have heard this story since you were a child. You're familiar with it. And our familiarity has bred a certain level of contempt, has it not? The story loses its punch and is relegated to almost a fantasy. I mean, there's nothing new here, so many of us have the tendency when something like this is read or explained to just tune it out. Yeah, Adam, Eve, they sinned, they did bad, the world was great before that, and now everything is bad. I get it. I understand. We know that the Scripture pictures for us before the fall a world where man would have maintained the integrity of the image of God. And chapter 1, verse 26, we see that. That man's emotions, his intellect, and his will, his nature would reflect the image of God. We also know that this would be a world without death. We also know that man would have ruled benevolently, if I could say that word correctly, over the world. God gives charge of the world specifically to Adam and Eve. Tells them to rule over it, to subdue it. And man would have done so wonderfully, perfectly before this. We also find out through a couple of places that the animal kingdom itself would have been very different in its relationship with us. Maybe some Disney movies would be more closer to reality before this time. And that we know the animal kingdom would not have been afraid of mankind. Not only are the animals brought to Adam to name and other such things, but that's not the full indication. After the flood, when they get off of the ark, when Noah gets off the ark, the Lord tells him that the fear and the dread of man will now be on the animal kingdom. They will be terrified of man. Something changed. We don't know exactly what that would be, but we've read this stuff and we probably thought of some of those things, especially as a child. It's also implied, of course, that mankind before the fall would have actually kept the great commandments. He would have loved the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, all his strength, everything that he is. And he would have loved his neighbor as himself. Imagine that. Also, in contrast to the curse, work itself would have been glorifying to God and would have had an obvious purpose. It would not have been a toil, but would have been enjoyable in all that it did. And relationships themselves would have been without strain, without division. Simple things like miscommunication would not be a problem. How many of our issues really boil down to miscommunication? How many arguments do we get into because we misunderstood someone? Well, I think we get all that stuff. I think we can kind of picture a world like that. We can see that that's the image that God paints for us. But I think that Eden really seems so far up, so far out there from where we are, that it's disconnected. It's so utopian that it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We don't see a world like that. We've never experienced anything close to that. And really, it sounds a lot like a fantasy, and that's what most scholars have turned this into. It's a utopia that is beyond the spectrum and scope of even the most imaginative humanist. So it's easy to be disconnected with and to see a place that doesn't really touch our reality. But I want to show you something. Something that I think brought all this home for me, made it all much more personal. It really, to me, brings home the tragedy of sin that was interjected into the garden utopia. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, who is this here? Who's walking? It says Yahweh Elohim. This encompasses, this is the specific covenant name, the personal name of the God of the Bible, combined with Elohim, which is usually used in describing the power of God, and specifically used here earlier in Genesis to speak of the Creator. So what we have is, no mistake can be made. This is God. This is Yahweh. This is the great God of Scripture. But he's walking around. He's walking through the garden. So who is this? Is this the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit here moving around? Well, if no one has seen the Father at any time except the one who is from God, as John 6:46 tells us in several other passages like in 1 John and 1 Timothy and Exodus 30, places like that, then who is it? This is Christ. Christ is the physical manifestation of God sent to us that we might know the Father, that he might be revealed to us. So Christ here in pre-incarnate form is walking around in the garden. This is not a voice simply calling out from heaven, talking out to them. This is spoken of in normal language to indicate someone walking, going on a stroll. So what we have is Christ physically walking around Eden. In the creation that he's made, in the garden, through the trees and the animals and other such things. God the Creator is engaged in his creation. Can you get a little bit of a glimpse of the picture I'm trying to paint? That is, we have a physical manifestation, as we would see it, a human walking around in the garden. And here's the catch. Yahweh is walking around in the world he has made, and he is looking for the people he has made. He likes Adam and Eve to the extent that he wants them to be with him. He calls out to them. This is stated in such a way to suggest a casual, if you will, a normal friendship, relationship. And it is pictured here as though God were out taking a stroll at a convenient time looking for his friend. If I were out walking, I would, which I don't do all that often, but many times I'll take a stroll out back here to our pond. And I'll go out there and pray, and many times I wish that my wife was with me. I wish she was near me during those times. And it's not that I need that or that it's necessary. It's that I want that. I desire that. She's my friend. I want her to be near to me. In many ways, that is kind of what is pictured here. God wants their company. Not that he needs it, of course, or that it's required, because that goes contrary to his name. Or that they add anything to it. His name, Yahweh, has the idea of being self-existent, self-sustaining. Be contrary to his very nature. But God wants them. God is in holy fellowship with the people he has created. Even a comfortable relationship to where it seems that they can walk around casually with him. How dreadful is the tragedy now? How awful, what a calamity this is. All is lost. Hope is forsaken. We have broken this sacred, this beautiful, this perfect fellowship. To have been in such close communion with God himself that you could go on a walk with him through the world he has made. Maybe they could ask him questions. Maybe Adam could say, well, Lord, I understand why you made a horse and why you made a dog, but what about the platypus? What's that about? And the Lord said, well, you know, Adam, I did that. And I mean, this is the image that we're kind of given here. And they're casually walking around. To walk around with him as they would with a dear friend. To walk and talk with God. And to lose that. Oh, how much more tremendous the fall appears from this point of view. That you're not just losing a connection with some abstract God, some transcendent God, but with a friend who's near to you, dear to you. How much more tragic this all appears to be when you can see it from that angle. And so then, can you even imagine the guilt and the fear and the heartache that was upon the heads of Adam and Eve when God questions them? Is it any wonder that they tried to blame shift? Is it any mystery that they would do such a thing? Not only are they terrified, but they're heartbroken. They've just lost this connection with the God who made everything, who provided for them in such a wonderful way. Surely the thought in their head was, well, we've messed up, all is broken, God's going to judge us, and death is coming, so let's salvage what we can. I got to save my skin here, Eve. But as much as they may have known about God, as powerful as they had seen him to be in his creation, and as caring as they had seen him to be in his provision in the world that was theirs, certainly none of them, not even Satan, who was before this time given the seal of perfection, could have seen the provision of God. None of them could have known that God had a plan all along, that this is not the backup, that this curse is not plan B or just in case thrown in there. Satan may have truly thought at this point that he just won over the allegiance of the human race. They just listened to him over God. And certainly Eve, who had, by the way, just shown her control over the man by getting him to listen to her voice. But, as I said, this was not to be so. Rather, in the curse, enmity or hostility is introduced between the woman and her offspring, her seed, and Satan. And then what is more, the woman herself was to be, as I mentioned earlier in verse 16, ruled over. And her seed would actually, and this is the part that is so wild, that her seed would actually be the one to undo the serpent, to be the one to crush the head. Satan's plans then, as we see it, to usurp the throne of God had been utterly crushed, and his plans for an attack on humanity would prove to be his greatest undoing. There's no way he saw that coming. No one could have seen this. For our God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. There's none like him. Verse 15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first proclamation of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. And while we understand this now in hindsight, it would not be fully understood for millennia that the God who walked in the garden that we're looking at, and the God who is now speaking to them, would be the exact one to come and crush the head of the serpent. Paul gets it exactly right at the end of Romans chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. How lofty are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Only God could do such a thing or proclaim such a thing and see it through. In the most dire situation imaginable for Adam and Eve, as they have just seen everything they know, this relationship shattered, everything lost, pain introduced in many ways, God gives them hope. He gives them hope in the proclamation of the gospel, so that we see that when the first couple, our first parents, were driven from the garden, they are not driven out without hope. But what is our great hope? What is our greatest hope? Well, it's not just that the serpent will be crushed. It's not just that he will be defeated. We hope for even more than that. We hope to return to Eden, don't we? To talk and walk in the cool of the day with him. Is that not what we long for? In God's provision, we know that in this life we can partially return to this status. Partially. But our mind and our will and our emotions are at war with us, and we know that in this life, this flesh will war no matter how strong we are in the spirit. And we must daily realign and refocus ourselves to follow his way. So will we ever return to the garden? Will we ever get back to this status, this fantasy, as many have seen it? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We start in the very beginning of things, and now we come to the last chapter of the last book of Scripture. And by chapter, I don't even necessarily mean the last number, in the last section, the last unfolding of God's eternal plan. In Revelation 22, and verse 1, look what is pictured for us here. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Now, there's a river coming out of Eden. It's reminding us here. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. This is the first time that the tree of life is figuratively, or not figuratively spoken of, but literally mentioned. This is the first time the tree of life actually reappears. So we go back thousands of years to Genesis, and we see the tree of life. It disappears from view. It's only used figuratively, and even then only used a couple of times in Proverbs. To the very end of things, the very end of time, thousands and thousands of years later, and what do you see at the end? The tree of life reappears. bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The curse is finally abolished and lifted. You see the symmetry here between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. You see how things are coming back. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. The physical throne of God, showing us once again that God is physically present among people who are right in their relationship with Him. And finally, verse 4. Not only will His servants, His bondservants serve Him, we do that now, although not wholeheartedly, they will see His face. Is that not one of the greatest motivations of your life as a Christian? To know that someday faith is replaced by sight, and that we're not believing in a fantasy left for some novel or some fiction, but that what we have here is a return to all that was lost, and more so. What we have is a return. We are back to Eden. But what is more, and something that we dare not miss, is the next verse. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the lamp, a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? Why won't there be night? Is night bad? No. Why is there no need of a lamp? Because the Lord God will illumine them. Get this. God outshines the sun. And God's glory is so humongous that it can't dim even for a moment. There's no night. There's not even need of a lamp. You don't need lights in the interior. That's how pervasive the glory and the radiance of our God is. People talk about, they say your God's too small because He judges and other such things. My God is every bit as big as He says He is. And God says there'll be no sun and there'll be no night because He will light the world. Wow. Forget about the sun. We have God to light the new world. So while all the world has been subdued and fallen under the curse, and everything has been changed by the power of the curse, God always remains the same. God did abundantly more than we could have ever dreamed. Hopefully modern science is showing us that as we look at the scope of the majesty of the things He has made. The furthest stars are said to be about 16 billion light years away. Realize how far that is. And yet the world itself and the universe itself cannot contain Him. Wow. God remains the same. And while He created more than we could ever dream, He will do greater still in the life and in the world yet to be. Such is the nature and the character and the essence of the God who outshines the sun. This is our God. This is our glory. This is our greatest of hopes. We who trust in the Lord, this is what we look forward to. Not just that He wipes away every tear, but that we will bask in His glory and in His illumination, forget the sun, for all time. And they will reign forever and ever. And if you wonder as to whether this is a pipe dream or not, verse 6, and He said to me, the angel said, these words are faithful and true. Bank on it. And Christ ends this by saying He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are marveling at Your wisdom, at Your insight, at Your provision, at Your ways. Truly, Your ways are so far above our own that we cannot hardly comprehend them. Lord, we praise You that You have allowed us the privilege of knowing You. Oh God, that one day we will see You, that we will not just walk around in this life by faith, but someday we will see You and faith will become sight forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.